Father, you are such a mighty, incredible God. Beautiful you are. And Lord, that's understandable, but Lord, we are amazed and so grateful that you also declare marvelous are your works, and we are your workmanship. And we thank you that you see us as marvelous, and that you are moved with compassion towards us, Lord. And your compassion moves you to move with power and might. And so we thank you that you are just all in all perfect and holy and wonderful. Thank you that we get to be yours. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us. And we ask that you would do that tonight. Just show us an aspect of you that we haven't thought about in a while, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good evening. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. I was thinking this morning when I said that, we have gone through five chapters of Mark, which in my Bible is basically five pages. If Mark was, you know, in and of itself and it was a little book, you know, I would say turn to page 6. And then I think all that we have seen in five pages, you know, all these proofs and declarations about Jesus. We've seen he's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Holy One of God. We've seen he's got the power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to forgive sins, to multiply food, to calm storms, to walk on water. Five pages. The prophets of old told of him. John the Baptist verified him, and the demons proclaimed him, and his miracles proved him. We see in John 10:25 that he said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He says in John 10:37 and 38, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. And then in John 14:11 in New International Version, it says, he says, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So we see Jesus is boldly declaring these miracles that he is doing should wake up the people and say, hey, this is the Son of God here performing these miracles. We saw as we studied the parable of the sower in Mark 4 that as the word of God is sown, there's going to be four types of hearers. That although the word is clearly sown, and in the case of Jesus, clearly demonstrated, all who see are not going to hear to the point of believing, to the point of it impacting their lives. And today we're going to look at those hearers in action. We find the first set of hearers in Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. That account of Jesus, really his second opportunity to speak in the synagogue at Nazareth. We know he was at Nazareth because Mark tells us that he came to his own country. And Jesus spent most of his first 30 years in that little town of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth is an ugly town, even today. Show you where it is first. His base has kind of been in Capernaum, and we see probably about 15 miles southwest, we have this little city of Nazareth. And it looks like this today. And it's just there. When I was there, there was just a sense of more of a spiritual heaviness there. And it's a very, very dirty town. And I just couldn't wait to get out of that little town of Nazareth. You know, and remember, they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And I would probably say, amen. I don't think so. You know, it's just a town I didn't care for at all. Now, Luke tells us that about a year prior to Jesus' visit, his second visit to Nazareth, was when he preached and he quoted Isaiah. And if you remember what he said, or I'll show you what he said, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now notice that word hearing. Now kind of place yourself in maybe a high school reunion or something, and someone that you grew up with standing up and saying those words. Of course, that person would have sinned, but he's in his own town and he's standing up and he's proclaiming something very, very serious. He's basically saying, here I am, I'm God. And the people did not get it. In fact, in this incident, they got so mad at him that they tried to throw him off a cliff. Now, here's the town of Nazareth, and they believe that this little mount here is called the Mount of Precipitation, that's where they kind of drove him and tried to drive him over the cliff. Here's a bigger picture of it. And so that's what happened the first time he visited Nazareth. And now Jesus is back. Every little town has its synagogue, and on the day of the Sabbath, everything stopped, and everyone went to the synagogue. And on this Sabbath day, the teacher's just a local boy in their mind. And their reaction to his teaching says that they were astonished, or really better translated, they were flabbergasted at what he was saying, and they had some questions. Let's look at their response, and we'll see how unbelief tends to behave. Look at the first two questions in verse 2. Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Look at the two things they willingly attribute to Jesus: wisdom and mighty works. And their question, where did he get these things? Now, what is something the Jews knew about wisdom? If you look at Proverbs and so many verses in the Old Testament, God had made it very, very clear. Here's just one in Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Just one verse, and there are verses over and over again that these Jews knew wisdom comes from God. And the miracles, they knew. Remember what Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews, said? He said this to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. See, no one, not even the religious rulers, denied his wisdom or his miracles. The area was rampant with proof, and his enemies never denied that wisdom and that power. So the first thing we can see that unbelief does is it blurs the obvious. The wisdom that he taught only came from God. Their own scriptures validated that. And Jesus had already refuted the fact that his miracles did not come from Satan. So the only source of supernatural power is either Satan or God, right? If it didn't come from Satan, then supernatural power has to come from God. Pretty simple, pretty obvious. Today, you and I, we have to believe what has been written in the Word of God. But see, they got to believe what they heard and they saw. And yet it wasn't enough. And it's a good reminder to us when people come to us and say, I need evidence. It's not their problem. They had plenty of evidence and they still did not believe. Where did Jesus get his wisdom and his power? I mean, don't you kind of wonder what possible answer they were looking for? Where does someone get wisdom? They get wisdom from God. Where do they get miraculous power? They get it from God. Why were they questioning him? And then the next questions. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? You know, seems like that would have been an affirmation rather than a challenge of his deity. I mean, if he wasn't sinless, his brothers and sisters would know. You know, how long would it take if I went to your brothers or sisters and said, tell me just one thing that they've done that proves that they're full of sin, you know? Well, when they were a year old, when they were 2 years old, and you'd have a long list. There's no way. And see, remember, everybody went to the synagogue, so the brothers and sisters are there. And yet, there's nothing they can do to stand up and say, oh no, he cannot be God because he did this. They have nothing that they can say, and that should have proved his deity rather than cause them to question it. Unbelief builds on wrong thinking. The Jews still stumble over this one today. They have a preconceived idea of what the Messiah will be like. He will come as a king. He will come as God. He won't come as man. Or God cannot become man in their eyes. And surely he won't come as a carpenter. I recently finished reading a novel that someone loaned to me. And I don't usually have time to read novels, but it was a pretty good one and highly recommended. But I got to admit, when I got to the part where it started portraying what God is like in this novel, and it's a fictitious novel, but when I got to that part and it violated my preconceived ideas of what God is like, I just stiffened up, you know? And it's just, I don't want to read this book. I respect the person that gave it to me, but this book is not good. And then I started reading the endorsements. And one of the endorsements was given by someone that I highly respect. So I thought, all right, maybe I'm missing something here, and I want to plow through it. And I got a lot out of the book. And there's still some things with the way God is portrayed that I don't agree with. But like I said, it's fiction. But I started thinking, how am I any different than the Pharisees? You know, they had these preconceived ideas. Nazareth had these preconceived ideas of what God is supposed to be like. Jesus wasn't like that, so they wrote him off. And I'm opening this book, and I'm thinking that same kind of thing, you know. No, this isn't what my God is like. I don't want to read it. And I started thinking, how am I different than the religious leaders? And it was really neat because I felt like the Lord really spoke to my heart. Because their blindness was due to their hardness of heart. See, they not only didn't want God to be revealed to them, they didn't want their hearts revealed. And so they were blinded to the truths about God and themselves. It was just like, you know, the conviction was something that they couldn't handle. And so Jesus couldn't be the God that they were looking for. And so we find this in Nazareth and in many lives. Unbelief causes wrong thinking or builds on wrong thinking. And unbelief blinds to the truth. Look at their response in verse 3. They were offended at him. Now that means it's talked about putting a stumbling block in the way, which another might trip or fall. Or it says to cause a person to begin to distrust one whom they ought to trust. There was a wall that they'd put up and they just kept bumping into it. Peter put it well in 1 Peter 2, 7-8. He said, therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. And we see the fourth effect of unbelief in verse 5 of Mark 6, he could do no mighty works there except that he laid his hand on a few sick people. So unbelief blocks the supernatural. Unbelief prevents God from working. Not that he can't work, but he won't work when there's unbelief. He can't, in a sense, because it goes against who he is. God responds to faith. He's the one that has set it up. You know, you believe, and that makes all the difference. He responds to faith. The Bible's made that clear. But if we study all those times that Jesus healed, we see that he didn't require a lot of faith, but he required some. The statement, I believe, help my unbelief, that didn't throw him at all. We understand the power of unbelief. We also need to understand we understand the power of belief. We know that moves God. But you and I need to understand the power of unbelief. Deliberate, willful unbelief. Because as believing saves the soul and as believing enables the power of God to be released, unbelief halts the release of the power of God in a person's life. In Deuteronomy 32:20, he says, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faith. So we see God's reaction to disbelief is a turning away. And yet, just a little belief, because of His compassion and His love for us, just a little bit, you know, He's there. He wants to work in our lives. The power of unbelief stops God from doing what He has the power to do. So we have an example of those to whom the seed of the word fell on hard ground when we look at those in Nazareth. Jesus spoke with wisdom, and He spoke with authority. And yet, look at the result. Look at what His wisdom and authority led to. Nothing, you know. Anyway, nothing profitable to the preachers or the hearers in Nazareth. Jesus amazed them, but it didn't mean anything to a heart that is hardened with unbelief. Unbelief is powerful. It blurs the obvious, builds on wrong thinking, blinds us to the truth, and it blocks the supernatural. There's a couple things about the next story that I love. It's that story of Jesus sending the disciples out to heal the sick and to cast out demons and to preach repentance. Now, the disciples have been with Him for about 2 years, and now they're ready. Now, for you that know the events of the next year of the disciples being with Jesus, you might question that statement that I just said. They're ready to go. Now, because you know in this next year there's going to be a lot of questioning, a lot of blundering, a lot of disbelief, a lot of forsaking, a lot of denials in the disciples. And we just looked at the fact that Jesus is turned off by unbelief, but even a little belief, see, draws Him to us. And now we see that availability is what makes us useful, and unavailability makes us useless, and it's as simple as that. So He used the 12. And I just love that, because don't you sometimes have that perspective of, you know, to go out and really represent the Lord? You know, you've got to have it together. You've got to be ready. And then we look at these disciples and we know how much they blundered and messed up. And yet Jesus sent them out to do awesome things. I'm like, wow, you know, that helps me. He just wants to send me out if I'm available, if I've got a little faith. He'll use it. And I love that. Because as you know, I've quoted it so many times, 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. So they went out and they performed all these miracles in the power of Jesus. See, not their power. They used His power. He let them know that, as He had taught them in the parable of the sower, as they had seen in the synagogues, as they'd seen in Nazareth, that some are going to receive the message and some not. And I love that He let them see it first, because you know how you are, and I know how I am. When you go out and you know, you try to witness to somebody and it backfires, what's your first thought? Must have been your fault. You know, I could have said it different. You know, why did I do it that way? And you beat yourself up because they didn't receive the good news. And so Jesus let them see. I let them see Him rejected. And I think that had to be so comforting, that when they went out and at times were rejected, to just be reminded, wow, they rejected Jesus. They're not rejecting me. Look at verse 11. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Now, they were used to doing this in Gentile territory. It was very common if they went in Gentile territory, after they left, they'd shake the dust off their feet in disgust at the Gentiles. But now Jesus has changed the criteria. See, it's not culture anymore. The criteria, the dividing line now, is determined by if they receive the message or they reject the message. And He said, if they reject your message, shake the dust off your feet and move on. There are at least two things that are noteworthy after they returned. The first one actually didn't occur in this instance. It occurred after Jesus sent out the 70. And we find that story in Luke 10. It says, they returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You know, they're excited. Being a part of a spiritual work is exciting, and they were excited. But the temptation too often is to forget the basic stuff we're supposed to be excited about and get excited about the great supernatural things, and that still happens today. So Jesus reminded them, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And may you and I always remember that. You know, no matter how good life is, the main thing you and I need to rejoice over is the fact that we deserve hell and we got rescued from that and we get heaven with Jesus forever. And no matter how bad life gets, to remember, wait a minute, I have my salvation. I deserve much worse than I'm getting. I deserve hell, but I get heaven. And he's reminding them that's what we are to rejoice over. Now, I want to skip the story of Herod and John the Baptist just for a minute. We'll get back to it. But to see the second act of note with the disciples coming back, and we find it in verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in a boat by themselves. After highs come lows, even in the spiritual realm. We've got to have regrouping time. It is believed that good adrenaline is just as bad for you as bad adrenaline because it's the same chemical. I've got to remind myself of that because when I get to do things like this, I sometimes feel like I live on good adrenaline, and it's not good for me, and I've got to remind myself I need to take some time to rest. But I think about those disciples coming back and being so high on what Jesus did, you know, and through them, and being able to talk to him about it, because I know when I come home from a retreat, Dale's so good. What he does, well, I walk in the door, and he sits down on the couch, and he'll say, sit down, tell me. And I was going, well, Friday night the Lord did this, and then Saturday morning, and you know, I go through the whole retreat, and I just love it. And it kind of helps me wind down, but we need to wind down. And so Jesus knew that about them, and I love the fact that he cares about us physically. And we see it over and over again in Mark. And so he's reminding them, and he's pulling them aside to help regroup and rest. I read a statement, if you don't come apart to rest, you will come apart. And no matter how godly your work is, if we don't rest after any kind of adrenaline that runs through our bodies, it's going to affect us. Now back to Herod. Now this Herod is Herod Antipas. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. Remember, Herod the Great is the one that the wise men came to, the one that had all the babies killed. When he died, his dominion was divided up between three of his son. So we see Herod Archelaus had the Judea region down here, Jerusalem, and that area was what he was in charge of. And then Herod Philip II, what we know as Syria today, was what he had, up here. And then this area here is Decapolis, the 10 cities. Remember, one of the cities was Gadara, where the demon was cast out. This is all Gentile region here. And then we have the purple region is Herod Antipas, and he had the area around Galilee, and then he had this area called Perea here, which is today is known as Jordan. Now, these guys were kind of reigning over this area, but really the people that reigned were the Romans, so they were subject to Roman authority, and these Herods were not Jews. They were actually descendants of Esau. So they weren't kings, they were what are called tetrarchs, and they're ruling under Rome. But because Herod Antipas was a government official, a lot of stuff has been written about these guys in secular history, and this family was crazy. I mean, there was a lot of intermarrying, there was a lot of murdering within family members, just a lot of really sick, debased stuff. And Herod Antipas divorced his first wife and married his brother Philip, not this Philip too, but another brother, his wife. And John the Baptist, being all about repentance, he confronted Herod. And apparently that made Herod's wife pretty angry, because we find in verse 17 that Herod arrested John for his wife's sake. Now, where they were living at the time was Machaerus, which is their summer home. And this is this hill here is really where they had established their home. And it is very, very close to Mount Nebo. You can kind of see the Sea of Galilee here. An incredible view on a clear day of the Palestine area. And Mount Nebo is, if you remember, that is where Moses went up to before he died, and the Lord let him have one view of the whole promised land. So he went up to the top of Mount Nebo, which is close to this, and could see the entire promised land. Now, there's been a lot of archaeological findings here in recent history, and they actually have discovered a dungeon there, and they found holes in the masonry where the wood and iron were attached in order that a prisoner would be connected or chained to the dungeon wall. And they believe that's the place, right? In that hill, there was a dungeon where John the Baptist was in prison for about a year. Much more angry with John the Baptist than Herod was Herodias. She wanted John gone. Verse 19 tells us she wanted to kill him, but she couldn't. Verse 20 says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly." Now, Wiest translates the literal Greek to say it like this: "For Herod was in a continual state of fearing John, knowing him to be a man righteous and holy, and he kept him constantly out of harm's way. And having heard him, he was in a continual state of perplexity, and he was in the habit of hearing him with pleasure." So Herod would go and listen to John the Baptist a lot, and he would realize, this is a holy, righteous, just man. But what am I going to do with him? My wife hates this guy. And so he's in a continual state of perplexity, not knowing what to do with John the Baptist. Matthew's account tells us that although Herod wanted to put John the Baptist to death, he feared the multitude because they considered John to be a prophet. So far we see Herod feared John and he feared the multitude. Herod knew this is a just and holy man. The people knew he was a prophet. So that was a reason to keep him alive. But then we see in verse 21, an opportune day came. An opportune day, not for Herod, but for Herodias. It was Herod's birthday. Now, in those times, the Jews did not celebrate birthdays, but as I said, he was not Jewish, and they would have these feasts that really ended up to be much like what we would call an orgy. And they'd have, like, stag parties. Only the men would come. And so they were gluttonous, drunken brawls towards the end, you know, they would bring in some woman to dance in some lewd, seductive, immoral way. An opportune time had come, and Herodias sees this as an opportune time. So what does she do? She sends in her daughter to dance one of these dances. And she knew what she was doing. She had a plan. So Salome, her daughter, danced, and it says her dance pleased Herod. Modern-day commentators said she turned him on. To show off, he offers her up to half of his kingdom. And so she goes to his mother. Her mother, "What shall I ask?" Notice verse 25. Immediately, love that word, before Herod could change his mind, immediately she comes back to Herod with the answer. "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." Don't you know he didn't expect that answer? Opportune time for Herodias, but a dilemma now for Herod. What does he do? He fears John the Baptist, and he feared the people. But think about what he feared more. He feared his wife and the opinion of his peers. He was trapped, and he knew it, but pride wouldn't let him go and do the right thing. And we're going to see the same thing with Pilate in a few chapters. Afraid of losing his name and his reputation and his throne, Pilate killed the Son of God. And here we see same kind of fears, same reasons, and the pleasures of the world strangled what Herod knew to be true. And he killed the man he respected, the very messenger of the Son of God. Now, we don't hear of this Herod again until about a year later when Jesus stands before him before he was crucified. Remember? Same Herod. Pilate had interviewed Jesus and then he found out Herod was in town. Sends Jesus to Herod. This is the Herod. This is the Herod that wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle and was excited for Jesus to come. Look back at verse 14 of our text today. Look at what Herod thought about Jesus just a year before Jesus stood before him as a prisoner. Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead, and therefore John the Baptist's powers were at work in him. And now we understand in a little deeper way why he wanted to see some miracles from Jesus. But Jesus refused to perform and he refused to speak. And don't you understand in another deeper way why? You know, he knew Herod. He knew what Herod had done. He knew how evil this man was, and he wasn't going to say one word. And then remember Herod and his soldiers, they took a purple robe and they wrapped it around Jesus and they mocked him. You know, what an evil man. About 6 years later, his own nephew, Herod Agrippa, which you could read about in Acts, went to Rome and denounced his uncle, and Roman bought into what Agrippa said, and so they deposed him and sent him into exile, and that was the end of him. Next story marks the peak of Jesus' popularity. It kind of goes downhill from here. There are a few of his popular moments still, but not many. After this, we're going to see him start to spend more time, not with the multitudes, but with his disciples, preparing them for the things ahead and the ministry ahead for them. Mark 6:32 tells us that as Jesus and the disciples left and headed for a deserted place, they left in a boat. So they are leaving, and they're probably in Capernaum, and is it Luke says that the deserted place they went to is Bethsaida, right here. So not too far away. And it says that the people saw him leave. Apparently Jesus and the disciples were never out of sight. And as we see, the multitudes ran on foot from all the cities. And so you can kind of get a picture of how they did this. Say this is Capernaum here and this is Bethsaida. You know, the boat would go across the sea, but he would be in the sight of the people the whole time. So the people would run ahead, and they'd actually beat him over to the other side sometimes. So that gives us a good picture of what probably was happening there. And the word ran here is rushed along with others. So you can kind of picture these multitudes of people saying, there he is, you know, he's in the boat, he's going over Bethsaida, you know, let's go get him. And so they'd run over to the other side. And what was Jesus' reaction? Go back. Wasn't like yours would have been, probably, or mine, you know, ministering, and then, you know, going to the other side to take his disciples for a break and starting to pull that boat ashore and the whole time just watching the people, you know, and there they are. What would you have said? Probably would have sighed first. You know, go away. You know, we're tired, you know. The disciples probably said, you know, we've done a lot of miracles. We've done all the miracles we want to do for a while. You know, we just need a rest. Now, what would you have said? But see, not Jesus. He's got compassion on them. See, he was still tired, like you and I would be tired. But his driving emotion was compassion, not his own fatigue. Such a good reminder to us, because usually we turn inward, don't we? We look at how we're feeling, how someone is making us feel. But he didn't do that. He let his compassion for the people drive him. I don't want that, sorry. Look at verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. But see, Jesus didn't respond to them in this particular case for what they would say their presenting need was. Why were the people following him? For healing. But it says in verse 34, he began to teach them many things. See, they needed truth, not just physical healing. They needed a shepherd to guide them. And it says he taught them until the day was far spent. Matthew says it's evening. Now the disciples, we can relate to how they reacted. We probably would react much like them. Verses 35 and 36, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." There's no town in sight, Jesus. The people are hungry. Send them away. And Jesus made the disciples first look at their own resources. You give them something to eat. And they saw the impossibility of that, so they let him know that wasn't going to work. And then verse 38 says, he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." Remember when Jesus saw the disciples and they had fished all night and he said, "Cast the net on the other side." And Peter said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night, but nevertheless, at your word, we'll do it." I think it was kind of like that. You know, I would have said, "Lord, look around. You know, go and see if there's any food. Just look around, Lord. There isn't any food." But they did it. Nevertheless, at his word. We got to be careful not to be too critical of the disciples here. You know, they literally got to see miracles and should have known Jesus had the power to work that problem out. But how many times have you and I had done that in our lives? You know, Jesus had done something and really pulled us out of a bad place or done a miracle in our lives and like, wow, that's God. He's really worked in my life. And you turn around and a couple weeks later, something else hits you and you panic just like you did before. Yeah. Because we look at them and say, you know, he's done this before. He's done miracles before. Don't you trust him? Just like us. But Jesus had him where he wanted him. You know, that realization that we need to get to so often is, I don't have the resources, Lord. I can't do this. It's a good thing to admit. And then he gives them another instruction. He says, make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. You know, they've got 5 fish, 2 loaves of bread. This is it. It's all we got. You look at this, Lord. Here's the multitudes. Have them sit down and have them get ready to eat. You know? So they get them ready. And I love this. It says they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. And the organizational part of me just loves that. And I can just see them in organized parts. But I know that when we were in Mexico, we used to do Mexico ministry, and one of the words I still remember, and it was 15 years ago that we used to go down there, was para atrás, and it was get back. Because when the multitude saw us with food and blankets and clothes, we would get mobbed. And Jesus knows this about the multitude, so have them sit down. Have them get ready to eat. And they're all seated, all in order, waiting to be served, and the only thing is that there's no food. And Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up to heaven and thanked God. You know what he said? You know, do you ever wonder? Thank you, Lord, for the abundance of the food that you provide. You know, I mean, if I was a disciple, I'd kind of would have peeked, you know. What's he going to do with this? You know, how is he thanking God for 5 fish and 2 loaves? But just thanksgiving, and then he starts handing out the bread and the fish. And he didn't stop until everyone was not only fed, but filled. Filled to the point that there were 12 baskets left. And I like to think that it was 12 baskets, you know, just enough for the disciples, but not enough for Jesus, that the disciples would have to take from their 12 baskets and share what God had given them. Now, John gives us some important information here. in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the sign, these are the men that had seen this miracle of multiplying the fish and the loaves. When they'd seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So Mark tells us he departed again to a mountain, but we see part of the reason here is these people picked up on something. This guy's the prophet. And remember, the prophet was the Messiah. He's the one that's going to take over Rome and make Israel reign. This is our king. He wasn't ready to be made king, so he departs. He leaves the multitude and he goes to a mountain to be by himself alone. And we'll see next week when we look at John's continued account of this story, how these very people that wanted to make him king the very next morning were the ones that walked away from him when he told them what it would be like to follow him. Seed sown, word given, but the cares of this world, we'll see, we'll draw them back. And now we have the words of Mark in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, where he sent the multitude away. Now, you notice he's supposed to be in Bethsaida. The only thing that commentators can figure out is there's two. And there's one about right here. And we'll see next week that he sent them to the land of Gennesaret. So you can see that's this area here. So the boat probably, as best we can tell, kind of cut across the top of the Sea of Galilee right here. Now, we're going to see the example of good ground. Weak as it was, the word falling on good ground, because after sending the multitude away and sending the disciples away in the boat, Jesus went up to a mountain to pray. You know, time well needed. But then he saw the disciples midway across Galilee, straining. And if it took the direction, as I just showed you on the map, you could see where he, even with human eyes, could see them straining and toiling, wind against them, halfway across. But they didn't turn around and go back, you know, to go with the wind. I think that's what I might have done, or I might have, you know, pinpointed the closest shoreline and gone there, but they didn't do it. Disciples are learning. They're getting some things. You know, Jesus told them, go to the other side, so they're going to the other side. It's about the fourth watch, which is somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. And he came to them, and it just says walking on the sea. You know, simple phrase. Jesus came to them walking on the sea. No fanfare. Now, the Greek indicates that this walking on the sea was not that he was walking above the sea, but he's actually walking on the sea, just like I'm walking on the floor here. He's walking on the sea. And they thought he was a ghost, and they cried out. They were troubled, you know, I bet. But immediately, he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, before the next verse, before verse 51, where we're told that he went up into the boat with them, before the wind ceased, Matthew tells us about Peter. Interesting. Remember, the book of Mark is supposed to be, we believe, Peter telling Mark a lot of things that had happened and Mark recording them. But Peter left this story about himself out. If you turn to Matthew chapter 14 with me in your Bibles, I want to read 5 verses. Matthew chapter 14. Beginning with verse 27. And Matthew uses that word immediately also. He says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know, we can give Peter a hard time here. But no one else got out of the boat. Only Peter. You know, as much as we can criticize Peter, Peter loved Jesus. You know, we can see that so often. As much as he messed up, we could never really say Peter didn't love Jesus. He had a relationship with Jesus, and he thought nothing of asking Jesus, call me out. Remember what we talked about last week about how the man treated the king as a king and how that honored the king? And Peter did that with Jesus. It's Lord, if it's you, call me out. You know, he treated Jesus like the God that he is. And with his eyes on Jesus, Jesus calls him out and says, come. And Peter's on top of water. But then he saw the wind, got boisterous, starts looking at the wind instead of Jesus, and he began to be afraid and sink. Remember last week when we were talking about Jairus, and Jesus told him, you believe, keep on believing. And Peter had forgotten that. He believed, but when the wind started coming, he stopped believing. His faith wasn't as big as the waves, but see, Jesus' arm was. Look at verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Peter looked at the circumstances and began to sink. But knowing that he was way beyond coming up with a means of saving himself. And notice, he called out when he was beginning to sink. You know, a lot of times we just, you know, wait until we're totally helpless and really down under before we call out to the Lord. He's smart enough. He's beginning to sink and he calls out. And Jesus immediately stretched out his hand and caught him. And then Jesus said to him, and I like the fact that it says he said to him, he didn't ask him, because Jesus knew the answer. The question was for Peter. Oh, you a little faith, why did you doubt? See, but little faith. Jesus responds to little faith. Can you relate to Peter? You know, hopefully you can. Because I think it's a sign of having good ground. There are times when God does that to us. You know, he comes to us and he gives us a glimpse of something supernatural that you and I can do. And we, like Peter, say, Lord, call me out. Call me to come. Call me to do it. And the Lord does. And you know, when you first start walking, you've got that faith and your eyes are on Jesus, and it's like, wow, I'm doing supernatural. And then the trial comes. You just start sinking. Oh, I can't now. You know? If we're smart, we say, Jesus, save me. But see, we can do things that we never thought were possible. In a sense, it's very much like walking on water. See, walking on water is like having peace that passes understanding. It's walking on water is having strength in weakness. Walking on water is having answers when you don't see a way. Walking on water is having joy in sorrow, comfort in pain and in loneliness. Walking on water is when you all of a sudden discover you've got love for an enemy. You've got forgiveness for the unforgivable. Patience when you're irritated. Confidence in fear. You know, see, that's walking on water, girls. And Jesus comes to us and we need to say, call me out. You know, I don't want to stay in that safe, secure boat anymore. I want to walk on water and I want to have peace in places where I couldn't have it before. And Jesus says, come. And see, Peter had the nerve, the faith to step out. We want to be like that. Mark 6:51 tells us that Jesus went up into the boat to them and the wind ceased. But Matthew 14:32 changes one word, and it says when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, because he's including Peter. When Peter and Jesus finished walking on the water, they got in the boat, then the wind ceased. See, it didn't cease when Peter was out there walking on the water. It's blowing. It didn't cease when Jesus grabbed his hand. It's still blowing. The waves are still up there. He's got to learn, even when he's walking in the supernatural, the waves are still going to come. still got to keep our eyes on Jesus. It wasn't until they got in the boat that the waters were calm. And then Matthew adds this in verse 33. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And that's what happens to us, doesn't it? You know, when he does something and he allows us to walk on water and experience supernatural things, wow, truly, you are the Son of God. The people that saw the loaves multiplied and the fish, they saw him to be a prophet, and they just looked to him to establish a kingdom for them. But the disciples knew that, yeah, Jesus is that. He's the one the prophets talked about. But they were beginning to understand that he could do much more than deliver them from the hand of the Romans. Truly, he is the Son of God. And maybe they were reminded of Psalm 77:19. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. Job 9:8. He alone spreads out the heaven and treads on the waves of the sea. You know, these are good Jewish boys. They knew this. Can you just picture, you know, knowing these verses and all of a sudden having Jesus tread on the waves of the sea and having that those two things click? Wow. Truly, you are the Son of God. See, that's good fruit. That's good soil that this word is falling upon. May we be like that. Let's pray. Father, call us out. Lord, we don't want to go through a day doing the natural, getting through a day in our own strength, leaning on our own wisdom. Call us out to walk on water. Call us out to respond to others with compassion that we don't have in ourselves, with love that we can't do without you. Give us patience when we've totally run out of our own. Lord, make us more like you, Jesus. Call us out to be women that walk on water for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.